For in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh, Will is passing out your translation of Hebrews, Philippians, Psalm 9, verses 1 through 5, Psalm 9, verses 1 through 6 in the Hebrew below for Hebrew readers and or students. So we have the inscription, or title, or superscription, however you'd like to refer to that. We dealt with that last week. I told you I'd put that on the sheet today, and so you have it there. Let us read the inscription and the first five verses. This is our text for this evening. Psalm 9, verses 1 through 5. To the director upon to die for the Son, a Psalm of David. I will confess Yahweh with all my heart. Let me recount all your extraordinaries. Let me rejoice and exult in you. Let me carol your name, Most High. When my enemies turn backward, they will be stumbled and destroyed from your face. Because you enacted my judgment and adjudication, you were seated for the throne, judging righteously. You rebuked nations, you destroyed the wicked, you wiped out their name to forever and ever. All right, last week we dealt with, to the director, upon to die for the Son, a Psalm of David. We begin then with verse 1. I will confess Yahweh with all my heart. Let me recount all your extraordinaries. I will confess Yahweh. You may have in your conventional copy of the Scriptures before you, I will praise Yahweh, or I will praise the Lord. Now, this is not the basic or standard word for praise that we get, say, hallelujah from, which means praise Yah. This is a different word. This is a word, we've encountered it before, we've encountered it in Psalms before, we've encountered it in Genesis before. This is where the name Judah, or Yehuda, comes from, because his mother said, now I will confess Yahweh, when she had her son Judah, that is, Leah had Judah. And this word is used in both of the ways that we use the word confess in English. Here, I will confess Yahweh. That is like our good confession in 1 Timothy 6, where we confess the Lord Jesus to be the Messiah. We're confessing a person. That is, we are acknowledging Him as something. Here, acknowledging Yahweh, that name, as God. And in the New Testament, confessing Jesus to be Messiah. And confessing Jesus to be God. Do we ever have any other use of that, like with any other name? Do we ever confess someone? Would it sound appropriate to you because you've ever seen anything like it in the Scripture to say that one is confessing Peter or confessing Paul It just, you don't do that, right? You do that with your deity. In that, Yahweh is being confessed by David here. And in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ is being confessed. That means that the Lord Jesus Christ is on par, equal par, with His Father, because both of them together are the Bible's God of its monotheism. I will confess Yahweh with all of my heart. Now consider with me, if you will, those compartments that we have before designated, and many of us are new since the time that we have thoroughly documented these parts, and so I'm realizing I will probably have to go back and do this again, because it's been some years since we had that series on the heart in Proverbs, where we looked at all of the places in the Scripture that confirms that there are five compartments, spiritually speaking, of the heart. I don't know this, and it's not important, but are there four to like a literal heart? Anybody know that? Are there like four compartments to the heart? We've got five in what is spiritually called the heart, or that frame of reference, that immaterial part of man, that essence of his being and his thought life, that place where you have the seat of reflections, the heart, has these five parts to it. What are those five parts again? Conscience, emotions, volition, or we could say will, mind, or you could say intellect there, and what's the last one? Memory. Yeah, the one that's not working right now. Thank you. So, with all my heart, with everything that makes it up, with every part of it, I will confess Yahweh. Think of it. When I confess Yahweh, it is an intellectual thing. That is, I am relating to knowledge of information of doctrine previously received. When I confess Yahweh, that is happening in the mind compartment of my heart. I will do it enthusiastically. I will do it happily, gladly, with joy I'll do it. With zeal, with excitement, with fervency I'll do it. With pride in Him, not in myself. These are the emotions that are involved when we confess Yahweh. We don't do it with fear. Evangelized a young lady today on the campus, and she said, after we dealt with all of the issues of gospel, and she was inquisitive, and so she said, I have one more question. Two more. At the end, and she said, do you come on campus and yell these things to people? Yell is not my choice of words, but I knew what she meant. I said, yeah. Her next question was, how does that go? I said, what do you mean, how does that go? And she said, well, do you ever get intimidated by students when you do that? I said, no, because fear... I mean, tell her this. Fear is an emotion that shouldn't be in the heart when you are confessing Yahweh. So there are some things, it's not everything that could be experienced in your heart. It's everything that should be. experienced in your heart. When we confess Yahweh, we pull from certain things from the memory, and we choose to forget other things. You've probably heard, I know you have, you've been alive on the earth for long enough to learn language and understand what I'm saying, then you've heard blasphemy against our God. You forget those things consciously because you say, this is wrong. This is evil. Those are out of your mind, and you're confessing those memorable things about Him that you have learned and become assured of, that you have known. When you confess Yahweh, your conscience is active. You know that it's right. Your conscience, that seat of norms and standards, spiritual mores, that apparatus that we gained at the fall through that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, gave us a basic understanding of what is the difference between good and evil. And when we became, we're talking in the Old Testament, when we became Yahwists, and we are Yahwists because we can, as believers, as Christians, we connect that name Yahweh with that name Jesus. We are true Yahwists because that's who Yahweh is. And so when we became Yahwists, in our language of accommodation for the Old Testament passage that we're looking at, when we became Christians, we realized that this was the right thing to do, to confess Him, not to be ashamed of Him, not to be a coward and be afraid to speak His name and to speak His name in confession of Him. We knew that that was the right thing to do. We knew that if we ever, and probably all of us have, but if we ever balked at an opportunity that looked like it was a divine opening for us, and we didn't do that, when we went away from it, we went away convicted. That is, we went away with the death of perceived sin, guilt, that I should have spoken up for the Lord in this situation. Your conscience is involved in this confessing, this confession of Yahweh. So with all of our heart, the will has to choose it. When you do it, really everything you do. Same evangelistic encounter that I had today, she began asking things about fate, about predestination, and those are two very different things. Fate is not found in the Bible, predestination is. She asked things about free will and such things, and I said, well, you know, when a person believes, this is just part of what we said, when a person believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, the desired will of God, wherein He lets us know what He desires of us in the Scripture, and it's upon us, it is incumbent upon us to choose to walk in that desired will. Almost everything past someone's conversion point is volitional. I mean, we are making decisions to do everything that we do today. Why did I wear this terribly unspiritual yellow shirt today? In the light of such giants among me as Shay and Amy and Tabitha, who chose, made like decisions to wear purple. I made an action of my will. I made a choice. I did something. I made a decision at the smallest level. And at the greatest level, and the greatest level is right here, I will confess Yahweh with all my heart. That is, I will, that is, I choose to, I decide upon it, I exercise volition to confess Yahweh with my memory involved, with my will active, with my mind engaged, with my emotions operative, with all my heart, I will confess Yahweh. So when he begins to do that, he says, let me recount all your extraordinaries. This word that I'm translating for you, extraordinaries, it's not exactly what the part of speech is, but I don't know how else to translate it. We kind of don't have this situation in English. It is what I believe is the best way to capture it. Let me recount all your extraordinaries. We have an adjective that means beyond the ordinary. And it's the adjective that is associated with this word. So I say extraordinary. And when we kind of elide that, when we anglicize it, extraordinaries. This is strange to you and an English speaker, but this is a verb that is put into a participial form that's like, the verb is to be extraordinary. To put it in a participial form, in English you do that with ing, so being extraordinary. And then it's a niphal, which means in the form that it's in, which means that it's being done. It's not somebody actively doing something, it's something being done to it. There are things that are having the divine action put upon them of making them being extraordinary. And then it's in the plural. So that's hard to capture in English. So I have your extraordinaries. Actually, this your is at the end of the verb word too. So your being made extraordinary-ing. Your extraordinaries is how I've captured it in English for you. I will recount all your extraordinaries. Think about this in English. You have the word count, and then you have the word recount, and they mean two different things. We're going to see this soon. Not so soon. In Genesis, when you put this word, it's the same word in Hebrew. In one form, it means to count something. When you put it in a different form, it's the same word, but in a different form, you tell it over again, or you recount it. So let me rehearse. Let me go back and think about, so as to confess it, so as to tell about it, God's extraordinary things. God's wonderful things. God's wonders. The things that don't happen every day. The things that you don't see. They're not common. God's uncommon, uncanny, supernatural, divine activities. Let me recount them. Then in verse 2, let me rejoice and exalt in you. And exalt is in the same what we call a cohortative form. Let me, in one, let me recount all your extraordinaries. Verse 2, let me rejoice and let me exalt in you. This sounds like cohortative Matthew could have written this. Let me rejoice and exalt in you. Let me carol your name, Most High. We don't have a lot of words in English for sing, but there are a number of them in Hebrew. I'm limited to sing in English, and so I had to reach into this old word, get a different word than the standard one in English, because you got a different one than the standard one, the most common one in Hebrew, and so carol. It doesn't have to be Christmas for you to do this. You can carol God's name all the time, and He is Most High. There is no one higher than God. God is the Most High God, God Most High, Yahweh Most High. He is the Most High, is the highest. And verse 3, when my enemies turn backward, they will be stumbled and destroyed from your face. When my enemies turn backward, okay, that means they're retreating, right? They're coming at me, and when they are made to turn around and go the other direction, they've been routed. They've been vanquished. They've seen that this is the reversal. God's against them because it's from His face. All right. Now, David writes in the Psalms. That means from what is customarily called the prophets, though I think it's a misnomer. All of our Bible is the prophets. But what is customarily called the prophets, Isaiah through Malachi, let alone the New Testament. None of that's been written yet when David writes this, okay? None of that's been written yet. Let's see. The customarily called the law, Torah means instruction. That too is too limiting. The whole of the Scripture is Torah. But let's say what's customarily called the law. That was written. Joshua was written. Judges was written. David knows about it. David mentions something that happened in Judges. Remember when he sent Uriah the Hittite to the front line, and he recalls Joab is saying to the messenger, when you go back, tell him that we lost this number of people and we had a bad day today because we went right up close to the wall. And if the king's anger rouses against you, and the messenger didn't wait for the king's anger to arouse, he didn't wait to see if David said that, and then tell him this if he said it. He just said, I'm going to tell him this right away. I don't even want to see that anger aroused. And he said, Joab's telling him, if he gets angry because he thinks, what a dumb move for you to go right up to the city wall. Don't you remember? And he talks about the upper millstone that was thrown on the judge's head and killed him because he was right underneath at firing range. So Joab knows about that, refers the messenger to tell him this, tell David that. David is aware of it. Everybody knows about Judges at the time of David. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth was not written yet because it ends with a genealogy that goes down to David. And he's already, and it calls him David the King. So Ruth is not written yet when David writes these Psalms. Then 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, not written yet, because they recount the life of David. 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings didn't happen yet when David wrote. So what we're getting at is this, and what I'm getting at, this long way that I'm going about telling you this, is this, all right? David's got enemies, and he expects God to make those enemies turn tail and run. What is he drawing from to be so confident that that will happen? He's got Genesis through Judges, and that's it, as far as written Scripture. You're hard-pressed to find promises in Joshua and Judges that would apply to David. But maybe the law. Maybe you would say, he can be having this in mind, that there were promises that for those who kept the law, that if Israel kept the law, that God would stand by them in battle and just absolutely trounce the enemy. The problem here, if I'm David, and I'm realizing I've got enemies and I've got a God, is I don't think that those promises really apply to me. Because Israel isn't keeping the law. God is not obligated to do this. What is David, this is what I'm trying to get get to this point and say, what in the scripture is he saying, thus says Yahweh, about, that makes him so confident that his enemies are going to be absolutely destroyed? And I'm not knowing that he has something like that. Now, I am a great advocate, and I think many of you have gotten this from me. I am a great advocate of praying with absolute certainty, and the only way that I know I can have absolute certainty is if the Word of God has spoken to that effect by way of promise. Now, David doesn't really have that. And this is the proverbial monkey wrench in our nice, neat little system, our packaged machinery, that if I have some promise of the Word of God, I'll pray that and believe it. Oh, that's certainly true. I can be absolutely positive. I can be 100% certain that God will answer something. God will do something that He has committed Himself to. But you're going to have scads of places, especially in the Old Testament, where people don't have a specific promise of God, but they do have a relationship with Him. And they pray out of that acknowledged reality of relationship, and they ask Him for mercy, and He does the thing they asked for that He wasn't committed to. That is, He didn't commit Himself to do that. All right. We sang it today. I thought of this as we sang it today. And I actually didn't even think to speak about this today. What I do, just so you know, is, as far as the study goes, I use everything at my availability that I count as valid or count as valuable, and I study that thing from every angle, every which way but loose, whatever that means. And the whatever language the thing was written in, if we're in the Old Testament, most of my time is in Hebrew. Most of my study is in Hebrew. If we're in the New Testament, the vast majority of any amount of time I study for anything that I teach you from the New Testament is in the Greek New Testament. And consultation of other sources and whatever, okay. And then you come up here with a truckload of resident doctrine in the soul, as well as what was just on the mind, and allow the Holy Spirit to take this in a different way if He so desires to. And this is one thing I didn't think of until I'm here, and it's so in league with what we're talking about here. It wasn't planned, but it's so right in front of us here. Hannah doesn't have a promise that she'll have a child, though she is barren. She does not have any promise from God that she will have a child, that she will conceive. But she prays, being barren, it doesn't just change. God changes it upon Hannah's prayer. She does not have a promise for it. Joshua, as he is fighting, and he says, we could really win this. We're gaining the upper hand, but it's going to become dark, as the Lord Jesus Christ said, when no man can work. And so he points up in the sky and says, sun, stand still over the valley of Ajalon. Moon, freeze. Okay? And it happens. Scripture says there was never a day like it. at least at the time that that was written, when God listened to the voice of a man and the sun just stopped giving them extra light, this is spiritual and not to be repeated daylight savings time. That's the only daylight savings time I agree with. We need more daylight. Stop. And God, it says, listen to the voice of a man. That is, God backed up something that this man said. He had no promise. There was nothing. Now, Joshua, all he's got is Genesis to Deuteronomy. He has less than David. All he's got is that I know of no standing promise from God that if you ever ask me, I will stop the sun dead in its tracks. He didn't have that, but he called out this way. Samson has no promise that if I say the last day of my life, God, give me vengeance upon my enemies that I might be avenged of my two eyes, that God will stand behind that, support him, back him up, answer that prayer. But Samson prays like that, and he says to this young man who's leading him around, let me feel the pillars that this temple stands upon. The kid takes him up there, and then he exerts, and the thing falls down, and he dies that day. These are just the ones on the top of my head. Now, I did think about these some time ago, but these are the ones that come to mind. If we went through the Scripture, you're going to find all kinds of things in there that the Greek word entuxis, which is supplication, is put forth to God, but without any like definite promise of these things happening. And God answers it. Now, if you don't have a promise, and you pray something, you don't have any right to be angry with God if He doesn't do it, if He hasn't promised it. So, you can pray that, but there's no guarantee. But we sang in this song today about how I love the Lord. He heard my cry for mercy. What is the psalmist talking about? Well, something in his life that is undesignated. I needed help. I asked God for it. God gave it to me. God didn't have to give this to me if it wasn't promised for him. You understand? So you don't have any right to get miffed about it if He doesn't do it. But that doesn't mean that you should be paralyzed to ask Him for things that you believe are good things, not to spend it on your lusts, as James says, but to ask Him for things and to see Him come through. James again tells us, you don't have because you don't ask. He didn't say, you don't have because I didn't promise it. And therefore, you don't have a right to ask. You do have a right to ask it. Relationship tells me that I have a right to ask this. Friends ask me things all the time. I have asked, I don't do it all the time, but I ask friends to do things for me sometimes. It's because we're friends. While God is Most High, and we don't ever forget that, He is also our friend because of our belief, because of our faith in Him. We can ask Him things. And He may, in His wisdom, love, justice, and truth, do some or many of those things. David is rather confident because of relationship, not because of promise. Because of relationship. David is confident about his enemies turning backward, because he said, when my enemies turn backward, like, this is going to happen, they will be stumbled and destroyed from your face. What if you saw the face of God? Well, in one sense, you can. In another sense, you have. God said, no one will see my face and live. What if, then we have seen his face, like we know, like I can't get anything. If God were, let me kind of make this, I guess, juvenile with you. You know these books that you probably have gotten your children when they were younger? I did. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. Actually, I think there's something right with this. You know these books that they always show Jesus a certain way? He's always very tall. He's taller than everyone else in the book. He's got that white robe and that Miss America sash on that doesn't say Miss America. Just either a red or a blue, you know, drape that comes across him like this. Where do we get this? Usually, he's got that long hair that he didn't have, that for some reason everybody depicts him like that. You know? I'm looking around at brown, long hair. They give him hair like Shirley. They give him hair like Amy. They give him hair like Rachel or Shay. Jesus was the image of God. And Paul said, man ought not have long hair because he is the image of God. Well, men are the image of God. They should have short hair. This is the image of God. The image that all other men were created according to. And Paul probably saw Jesus in the days of his flesh. He was a Pharisee living around that time in Jerusalem, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel lived in Jerusalem. Jesus is crucified in Jerusalem, and Paul hates him. Once Paul becomes a believer, just even on a human level, knowing that he worships him as God, Paul would have never written 1 Corinthians 11 and said, it's a shame for a man to have long hair if he saw Jesus and Jesus had long hair. He's always got the beard, but it's European. It's trimmed. It's up to date. It's not the Bible's beard. He did have a beard, a long Amishman kind of beard, according to law. So short up here, long down here. But one of the ways that they always depict Jesus in these books that I think is probably good for what they're doing. Kids' books, you know. He's always smiling. He's always so happy. He's always looking at these children, you know, like he's got these children around him like, I'm just so happy to be with these children. And in that it's a children's book and you're giving it to children, and he is toward your children. He probably should be portrayed that way. Because if he didn't go around smiling like that all the time, which I don't think he did, when it relates to this communicates this person's heart to that kid who doesn't intellectually grasp things of reality, of relationship, this is his heart toward you, child. And thus, what if you did see the face of God? What if God said, just like maybe behind me here, y'all, I'm teaching this, and behind me, you know, there's this giant, just for a moment, the face of God, what would that face look like? Would it be angry? Would it be happy? What would the face look like? But if you could see the face of God, you would get something without the words. It would communicate what he was like. I know that I mention this often, but I find this that goes on our faces absolutely just strange. Wonderfully strange, but I find it strange. I kind of look at things, I kind of analyze things like this. Like, there was this man on television the other day, like, flaming homosexual. I said, what is it about the way he's talking and about the way he's looking that makes me know you're effeminate? That makes me know this sissified portrayal of oneself. What is it that he's doing? And I tried to watch him for a moment and say, that's what he's doing. And then came the thought, I'm never moving my mouth that way in my life. That's what he's doing. It's subtle movements about the side of one's mouth. It's subtle things with his eyes. I said, I'm never... Occipital oxalis muscle is this muscle that goes right around here, right around your eye. I'm never contracting my occipital, whatever, oxalis muscle. I can't say it again. I'm never doing with that what that man's doing on that television. Some of the most subtle muscular movements of the face convey thoughts. You know what the person's thinking by the way that they involuntarily reacted on their countenance. What if David's enemies were to see the face of God behind David? Look at this verse. When my enemies turn backward, they will be stumbled and destroyed from your face. That is, if you could see how God feels about you right now, and you are one of David's enemies, the war is over. You're instantly destroyed. You're dead right now. And stumbling. When you stumble, all kinds of things. This is another thing I talk about more than anybody I know. When you stumble, you catch, I'm not going to do it as well as I illustrated it the last time because I injured my foot and it was bruised and it hurt for weeks. But it looked like just like, I was so cool. None of you knew that. And when you are walking and something catches you and like you're in movement and there's inertia and momentum and something stops you, that inertia keeps you going. And don't you feel dumb? If there's a lot of people around and everybody's, you know, all got their walk on and you're like, and you try to recover and you, thoughts are going through your mind at the speed of thought about how I look so stupid, but I've got to move my muscles a certain way to not to fall flat and on my face and look worse. It is a place of great instability, isn't it? Like you are emotionally all off kilter. You're physically, you're not in a stable position. This could turn out very badly, but you're trying to get back in control and then, you know, just play it off as you walk by. You stumble. When you stumble, it's like your stability is just knocked right out from under you. David's saying when my enemies come around, it's like they see the face of God, and just before they die, God knocks their feet out from under them so that they realize for a flash of time, a deity is against me, and they're dead. Because, this is why it happens. One reason, and then we're going to talk about that. One reason. Verse 4, because you enacted my judgment and adjudication. Nick has this daily word thing on his wall. Every day, filled your vocabulary with a new word. You don't need that. You come to church here. Adjudication is your new word for today. We have two words. We have dean that we're translating adjudication in Hebrew, and we've got the word for judgment. We're translating judgment here, which is mishpat. Mishpat is a judgment. Dean also is a judgment. They're like synonyms, but they're different words. So we've got to use two words that mean the same thing in English, but they're different words. And we've got judgment, and adjudication means the same thing as judgment. It is when there is a judicial sentence passed, your adjudication. There's a judging that's going on. This happens with the enemies of David because God was not content to just watch it and hate it, but He decided to enact, to activate. Both those words have act in them. Literally, it doesn't sound right. You've got to say it a different way in English, but it's just like because you did my judgment, or because you made my judgment. We don't talk about made judgment, did judgment, but enact and activate both have act in it, and that's kind of what this word is about, asah, to do or make something. You did my judgment and adjudication. You acted in judgment and adjudication. Because you enacted my judgment and adjudication. I want to tell you about Mishpat. I want to show you something in Isaiah about Mishpat. This is one place where the word we're translating judgment here, Mishpat, is found. Isaiah 42, verse 1. So you're in that portion of Isaiah that is earning Isaiah, the second half of it, the name of the fifth gospel, because it is so Christologically loaded. Isaiah 42:1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights." That's the A part of the verse. Note that servant, elect, and one are all capitalized. You can't always go by that. That's a translator's judgment call. But I agree with our translators here. This is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So God the Father is speaking about His servant whom He upholds, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. Reminiscent of the time when at His baptism, His immersion, the Lord Jesus Christ heard and others heard to the Gospels, the three of the Gospels that communicate it, speak about it in two different ways. But when the voice from the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," that's this servant, "I have put my Spirit upon Him, He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." Or, more literally, He will bring forth judgment to the nations. Judgment. That judgment, what is it? If we compared it with John 9, where Jesus said, "For judgment I came into this world." You say, wait a minute, doesn't it say elsewhere that the Son of Man didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world? It's two different kinds of judgment that we're talking about. His main thought was not, "I want a just basis for these people to fail so that I can damn them." That was not the way He thought. Rather, He thought, "I'm going there to save some." That's the point. But there is a judgment that is, there is a natural, almost, it's not a decision on the part of God, the judge. It's just, if I just square, God could say, if I just go along with what is right, you are judged. He said, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see." That's a judgment. That's one of God's judgments. And that is not a judgment like a sentencing, but a judgment in the sense of it is His judgment, it is His view, that He wants people who have not perceived God in the past to see Him in His Son. And for those who see, that is, those who think they have spiritual discernment, those who think they're wise, to become blind. The one coming of the Lord Jesus Christ naturally did two things. Those who thought they knew God so well, okay, you're blind. If you thought you see, you're blind now. And those who will admit, I don't grasp God. I don't know what He's like. You're going to know. Not everyone like that because of their ignorance, or then ignorance would be meritorious and salvation would not be by grace. It's not ignorance by which we're saved. It's grace from God. It's God through whom we are saved. But God saves people upon the recognition of who He is in a body. Because You enacted My judgment and My adjudication, we're back to Psalm 9:4. You were seated for the throne, judging righteously. You were seated for the throne. I promised there'd be a little bit of preposition lesson tonight. Here it is. We have, most of your translation, I think your NKJV has it, which is a good translation. I don't mean to, when I point out its differences, to say that it's bad. I'm just saying, I need to tell you what is more accurate. When it says, you were seated, and then there's some kind of preposition, and the throne is next. If I didn't tell you the preposition, I just said, you were seated the throne. What are you going to think that is? You're going to think on the throne. You're going to say, God was seated on the throne. That is the natural way that our minds, having learned this language called English, works. He was seated on the throne. It doesn't sound right to say, you were seated for the throne. Like the throne somehow gets benefit from God being seated thereon. But there is the word throne. What do you say? And then the preposition le on the front of it, which is either translated to or for. You were seated to the throne. That doesn't make sense at all. You were seated for the throne. That makes sense if you think about it, but not immediate sense. You were seated, think of it, for the sake of the throne. I like this. I've been listening to T. Austin Sparks on tape. And I love it. Brother died in 1971 before the invention of all these other things. And so you can still get his teachings on tape. All right? And the Emmanuel Church in Oklahoma will send them to you free of charge because they love us who keep tapes alive. I like the way he said something. I thought, that is it. That's it, right? That is, I like that image that it presents to me, and it is in accordance with what we have in front of us today. He said, this is a matter of the throne. This is a throne concern. I said, throne concern. That's like what we say, this is a kingdom issue. Use this one interchangeably. This is a throne concern. That is, this is something that matters to God the King who sits on the throne that rules this kingdom that we are part of. This is a throne concern. The Lord would judge and adjudicate David's enemies for the throne. Like, this has to do with the rightness, the propriety of justice in the universe. It wasn't just because of what David was aware of. Relationship. And that's what I want to talk to you about just for a little bit, about 5 minutes. I want to tell you about this too. God is so comprehensive in His wisdom, His understanding. He sees everything and He sees through that everything. When God does things, it's not just for one reason, most of the time. If you were to ask me, why? And so many of the questions I get begin with, why? Okay, why? Fill in the blank. And if I told you, because, right, your question begins with, why? And my answer begins with, because. And there's a one-for-one correspondence between question and answer. That is, why? You've asked one question, and I say, because. I give you one answer. You could go away with that answer, and say, for the rest of your life, you know, do you know why this happens? It's because. And if somebody said to you, I think God does this for other reasons, you say, no, it's because. And you've got that one reason in your mind. When God does something, God acts, and it has effects on multiple levels, and there's a breadth to it. Why did Jesus become incarnate? Biblically, why did Jesus take on flesh? Biblically, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners and to fulfill the promises made to the fathers in Romans 4. And to be the Messiah of the seed of David. And to rise from the dead because David had received promises about his seed, the Messiah, living forever, having an everlasting kingdom, so he's got to live forever, but he came to die. And for judgment, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may not see. And to seek and to save that which was lost. And, do you think I came by means of incarnation to bring peace on earth? I tell you, no, but a sword. I came to bring division in families. This one greatest event, the incarnation of God, is not for one small reason. Humans think that way. What's the reason? That's the answer. Not the reason in the end. And go away, put that in your pocket, and you've settled it. You know everything about that now. You know, not, if you know, you think you know anything, Paul says, you know nothing as you ought to know it. These workings of God, these extraordinaries that He does, that's part of the reason that they're so extraordinary. He does this one thing. You see how that relates to your life. But worldwide, it's having effects. Things are going on all over in different dimensions that you're not aware of. But it was a throne concern. You rebuked nations. You destroyed the wicked. You wiped out their name to forever and ever. I don't think this is too far-fetched to say that there are nations that we don't even know about that were in the Bible, but because David so expunged them from the face of the earth, you don't even know their names. Wiped out. That sounds a little colloquial, doesn't it? Oh, Timothy's going a little message on us. you know, this sounds like good news for modern man or the Living Bible or something. No, this is literally a word that means to take cloth and to wipe something clean with it. But it's in the context of judgment. We say wiped out. God obliterated David's enemies in the old economy because Israel's enemies were God's enemies. You rebuked nations. You destroyed the wicked. You wiped out their name to forever and ever. It's part of the extraordinaries that David has begun to recount. The rest of our psalm is going to continue, and there is an idea that is worth considering. I won't say it's true, but it's worth considering that even Psalm 10 was originally part of this psalm. In the Septuagint, you get to Psalm 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and then the order gets all messed up. I'll tell you about how that happened once. But the reason is because in the Septuagint, 9 and 10 are the same psalm. And do you notice that we keep having inscriptions at the beginning of these psalms? There isn't an inscription at the beginning of 10. It's something to think about, but what I'm telling you is, let's think if they were initially the same psalm, then there's more extraordinaries that he is speaking about. He's got enemies, he's got victories, and he's got victories in the midst of trials and afflictions as well in these two psalms. They're part, whether you want to admit it, whether you like it to be that way or not, they're part of the extraordinaries that God is working in our lives. Do not despair under the unpleasant side for the flesh of God's extraordinaries. Well, more next week. For this week, the one having ears to hear, to be hearing, let him be hearing.